this evening, this is going to be part two to our message that we started last week regarding seeking to answer the confusion, so much confusion that exists around the Christ coming for the body of Christ. All right, so let's open our Bibles, if you would, back over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 7. We'll take a few minutes to introduce the topic again, a little bit of review, and then we'll try to cover a little more ground here. So 2 Timothy 2, and notice verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, it says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you for the fact that we do hold in our very hands scripture, that which is God-breathed, that which you spoke and then superintended that it would be written down and then preserved. And so that we right here today can actually read what you said. We can read your thoughts, your purposes, your intentions, and that we can let what you say build into us a proper response to your thoughts, your intentions, your purpose. Father, we ask that as we continue to study tonight, and especially about the details about Christ coming for us, that it would truly continue to excite us and thrill our hearts so that we would respond in an appropriate way to the instruction to be looking for that blessed hope. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Several weeks ago, in connection with all the craziness that you now see happening over in the Middle East there with the attack on Israel and then the response, and that whole scene just continues to get worse and worse and worse, which really shouldn't surprise us. But when all that happened, of course, all the prophecies, preachers kind of came out of the woodwork and said, oh, see, we're in the tribulation period. The book of Revelation now has started, things like that. And so what we did is we spent several weeks looking at scripture and allowing scripture to give us equip us with a proper way to evaluate and answer the question, has the tribulation period actually begun or not? Or is the dispensation of grace still operational? By the way, what's the answer to that? Has the tribulation period begun?
Nope.
Is the dispensation of grace still operational?
Yep.
It is. By the way, how do you know?
I'm here.
Yeah, you're here. Okay, we're not in heaven yet. Okay. So that is so simple that I have to say it this way. That's so simple that it really makes some people really upset with its simplicity. They get, anyway, that's another whole issue. So what we spent some time looking at that, but the fact is that among a huge majority, sad to say, of professing Christians, there still is this confusion about the Christ coming for us, for the body of Christ. Is his coming pre-tribulation? Is it in the middle of the time of the Revelation, the book of Revelation? Or is it at the end? Or is it the same coming for Israel? So there's still lots of confusion about that exists out there. And we looked at several passages last time where a lot of the confusion comes from. You'll remember many, many years ago that whole series about the thief in the night, a distant thunder based on one taken, one left, things like that. And so a whole series of books, and at the time VCRs were produced around that whole issue. And we've seen that even people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, if you go to the wrong place in the Bible to promote that, you're not really helping your cause at all. And so we looked at a few things last time to kind of set the table on this whole topic. And so what the purpose of for the next few weeks is to take a much deeper dive and look and address very specifically the question, Christ coming for us, Christ coming for us. Now, all of us here have come to a conviction, at least I think everybody here has come to a conviction about Christ coming, a pre-tribulation catching away of the body of Christ. That is before the 70th week of Daniel, before the time of Jacob's trouble, things like that. And that the event that we call the rapture, the catching away, is not in any way connected with the prophetic time schedule or Christ coming for Israel, that they're two different things completely and entirely. Now, we know that. But all of us have friends that don't know that and are still confused by it. And I'll get emails on a pretty regular basis where someone will say, hey, John, would you listen to this presentation about this guy? He's saying it's post-trib and I don't know how to answer him kind of thing. Please help. Okay. And of course, when I get that, I'm thinking, oh, man, you should know by now. Okay. But at any rate, okay. So, because, you know, if you've been around the grace message for 5-10 years, you should know how to answer that, right? You should know how to answer that, all right? I'm not chastising anybody who sends me stuff. That's not my point of saying all that. It's to say that, you know, we got to be edified saints and we need to be equipped if we're going to be able to help people with understanding these things. Okay. So having said that, and in the light of the fact that it's clear that confusing and conflating means you're bringing two things together and mending them together as one, confusing and conflating the coming of Christ for us with the coming of Christ for Israel really is nothing new. It was happening in Paul's own day. Paul himself wrote about it and warned about it, as we'll see a little bit more in detail as we progress here. And so it is a constant, it's a thing that is going to be, that the body of Christ is going to face constantly throughout the dispensation of grace. So it really isn't, it shouldn't surprise us that it is still present among professing believers today. But just like back then, the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul dealt with it back then. It's clearly in Scripture. And of course, we just want to take some time to go through it and study it in further detail. Okay? So let's look at these verses again. Look at 2 Timothy 2, and let's think about this verse, and I have some questions. It says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in some things.
No.
You notice it doesn't say it that way. Okay. The topic of Christ's coming for us, and Christ's coming for Israel, is that something that we, as believers, should be aware of? Is that something that our apostle teaches us about? Okay, see that? So, if we want to find the answer to the question about the relationship of Christ coming for the body of Christ, timing-wise, to the tribulation period, let me say it a different way. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? That's probably a better way to say it. Okay? Because we understand that concept. If we want to find the answer to that question, whether it's pre, mid, post, whose writings should we go to?
Paul.
We should go to Psalms, right?
No.
I'm sorry. We should go to Daniel. Daniel 9. Okay, we should go to Matthew. I'm being sarcastic, right? No. Look at that verse right there. Look at verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I have a question. If we want to find the answer to the question regarding Christ coming for us, should we go to Peter's writings?
Nope.
Should we go to John's writings?
Nope.
How about the Apostle Paul's writings?
Yep.
There it is right there. That's the whole point. If everybody grasped that, and I know you do, but a lot of people don't. People want to run back to the book of Revelation, or they want to run to Matthew 24, or they want to run to Daniel chapter 9, or even the book of Acts. Well, I'm gonna base my conclusions as I study through this and as we teach through this on that verse right there. I'm gonna say that if I need to understand Christ's coming for us as the body of Christ, I'm gonna trust that that information was important enough to God to include it in the information he gave to Paul. So I'm going to go study Paul's writings to find the answer to the question. Okay? That key right there. We are not going to get information. We're not going to get doctrine about the dispensation of the grace of God from anybody other than Paul. So if that statement is true, and it is, then wouldn't it also of necessity be equally true that we're not going to get information about the end of the dispensation of grace, how it's going to end, the event that's going to end it? We're not going to get that information from anybody other than the person that has the information about the dispensation of grace. Does that make sense so far? That's the apostle Paul. That's key to understand that. Okay? Now, the other thing, therefore, to remember, and this is critical, you're still there in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And then he says, remember. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now that verse is instructing Timothy to remember both programs. That's right, Oscar, both programs. When he tells him a little bit later on in the same chapter, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not the first time Paul ever instructed Timothy about anything relative to rightly dividing the word of truth. Chapter 2, verse 8 demands rightly dividing the word of truth. Look at 2:8. Chapter 2, verse 8 demands what the instruction in verse 15 tells him to do regarding how to study. When he says at 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. There's the messianic program. Was raised in the dead according to my gospel. There's the mystery program. There's two programs right there. And he instructed Timothy about both programs. So he tells him, what's the first word of verse 8?
Remember.
Remember. Is it important to remember this? What happens, let me ask you this way. You walk out of your front door to go somewhere, you hop in the car, you start your car, and you forgot where you were going to go. Has that ever happened to anybody? You walk, you know, you're downstairs in the kitchen, and you walk upstairs to your bedroom, and then you stop and you, what did I come up here for? And you walk down back downstairs. Does that ever happen to anybody? Uh-oh, look at Bob and Maureen there. You know, y'all do remember you're married to each other, right? Y'all know that. Wonderful. There we go. Yes, yeah. Okay. So, but we've all experienced those memory lapses, you know, and sometimes they get longer and longer and longer, right? Oh, look at Ken rubbing his head. Is there something going on there, Ken? He's trying to make it work. Does that make it work? Okay. Well, listen, that is the Holy Spirit telling Timothy to remember. That's the Holy Spirit telling me and you to remember this. In order to appreciate, in order to receive, look at verse 7. Are you in 2:7? In order to receive the understanding in all things, we have to remember that there are two programs. If you forget that there are two programs, you're not going to get the understanding in all things. Huh. The fact that the Holy Spirit through Paul says to Timothy, remember, doesn't that imply, therefore, that someone has an active policy that's designed to cause us to forget and just to mix and blend everything together? Sure does. Okay? So we have to remember that there are two programs. So when we're asking the question about Christ coming for us, well, Is there a Christ coming in relationship to Jesus Christ of the seed of David? Is there a message about, is there information about Christ coming in relationship to the prophetic program?
Yep.
So is it reasonable to consider that there could be information about Christ coming for this program, for our program, for Sarah's? And that's one of the main points that he's driving at here. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, a couple of other passages I'd like to focus on, and these are all passages that we are all familiar with, but we want to look at them from this perspective. Look with me to Ephesians and chapter number 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Now, this is back to the point that the information about the dispensation of grace was given to the Apostle Paul exclusively. Look at Ephesians 3:1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given," what's the next word there?
Me.
It's the word me. Now that's pretty exclusive. He doesn't say it was given to us. It wasn't given to Peter or John, which is given me to you, word. So let me say this again. The information about the dispensation of the grace of God was given exclusively to the Apostle Paul. That demands, therefore, that whatever God is doing during the dispensation of grace, his purpose during the dispensation of grace, the why, the reason for which he's doing what he's doing, the realm that he's focusing on, that every aspect of the dispensation of grace is going to be contained in the information about the dispensation of grace. And that information was given exclusively to the Apostle Paul. So if we're going to ask questions about Christ coming for us, and one very important aspect of that question is the timing of it in relationship to the prophetic program, we're going to have to go to Paul to get the information and nowhere else. Something else I'd like you to notice in the book of Ephesians. My question at this point is that how important is the event of Christ coming for us? How important is it to God, to the Godhead, to God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? How important is it to the Godhead? What do you think? Well, let's see if this passage here will give us an answer to that question. All right? I'm going to be in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to start at verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep, I'm going to read from verse 3 all the way down to verse 6. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice a few things about these passages here. The exhortation in verse 3 is not that we are to endeavor to make the unity of the Spirit, but we are to endeavor to keep it. What's the sense of keep it? What's that mean? Like you guard it, you protect it, you uphold it, you stand for it, you believe it, you defend it by believing it. Okay, right? So we're not making the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has already made this unity. All seven of these. It's a complete package. These seven things is a complete package here. Let's take a moment to think about them. Look at verse 4. There is one body. That's obviously the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, right? How important to this unity of the Spirit is the one body. What do you think? It's like the purpose for which God is doing what he's doing today. He's forming the body of Christ. Okay? So he says there is one body and one spirit. The idea is not simply that there's that the Holy Spirit is one of the separate members of the Godhead. That's not the emphasis here. When he says there's one spirit, the Holy Spirit is doing one thing in the dispensation of grace. The Holy Spirit is not divided, doing both programs, as it were. There's one spirit. He is operating totally, completely functioning, consistent with the dispensation of grace information given by Christ to the Apostle Paul and written down in his word. The next phrase says, even as you are called in one hope of your call, for the moment I'm going to skip over that and I'm coming back to it. Then he says there's one Lord. Amen. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, the body of Christ. That statement is not primarily a statement about that Jesus is God and a separate member of the Godhead. That's not the purpose of that statement there. By the way, Jesus Christ is God and is a separate member of the Godhead, John 1:1. But that's this. God the Holy Spirit is not having Paul make that statement for the purpose of reiterating John 1:1. The one Lord is he's the head of the one body that he's forming, that is being formed in the dispensation of grace. All these statements are statements about the unity of the Spirit in what the Godhead is doing during the dispensation of grace. So it says one Lord, one faith. That's the information given by Christ to Paul. That's the doctrine. It's the faith, okay? One baptism. That's Romans 6. That's the baptism whereby we were placed into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the baptism that takes us out of Adam and places us into Christ, makes us dead to sin and alive unto God. Is that absolutely critical? It's essential. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God the Father is the one who designed the whole plan, and he's the one that made the change from the prophetic program to the dispensation of grace. Now, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this way. And I know we didn't talk much about the one hope. We're going to come back to that momentarily. Does it sound like, of the six that we did talk about, the one body, the one spirit, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father, are they all pretty important?
Yeah.
Are they all pretty essential?
Yeah.
Can you leave any one of them out? Okay, no. Now, if that's true, and that is true, that collectively they are the unity of the Spirit. You take one of them out and you no longer have the unity of what the Holy Spirit's doing during the dispensation of grace. Okay? Jason typed in, seven must be significant. You think? Yes, it is. Okay. That's awesome there. Very much so. Now, the one that I kind of jumped over there was the one hope. Huh. The one hope of your calling. That phrase is a direct connection with the purpose of the one body and why the one Spirit is working with the one Lord to fulfill the will of the one God and Father by baptizing us into the one body. That hope is focusing on the destiny of the body of Christ, the heavenly places. How are we going to get there? Well, we got to get taken from the earth and placed out there. None of us right now are equipped right now as you presently are to get there. Do you know what I mean by that?
Mm-hmm.
What do I mean by that? Yeah, we still got this old carcass, right? Okay, right. None of us are equipped to get very far. Some of us might just be equipped to get from the chair sitting into your bed and your pillow in a few minutes, right? Let alone how we're going to get way out there in the heavenly places. Okay? So my question is, can we... You see where it says the one baptism? Can we kind of just leave that one out and mix it and blend it all together with every other baptism? How about the one body? Can we just mix and blend that all together with everything in them? Well, then I submit to you that just as important as is the one body, the one spirit, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father, so too is the one hope and every aspect of it. Where do we find information about the one body? Where do we find information about what the one spirit is doing today? Where do we find information about the one Lord as the head of the body of Christ? Where do we find the information about the one faith? Where do we find the information about the one baptism? Where do we find the information about the one God and Father, what he's doing today? We find it in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And so, too, that's where we find the details about the one hope, every aspect of it. I tried to say again and again and again in so many different ways, if we're going to answer the question about Christ coming for us, we got to study Paul's epistles. Everybody has that, right? Okay, now, having said all of that, we ended last week with the question. I think we did. So much of the confusion that exists around Christ coming for us, it's over in 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes. So look there with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And I'm going to jump in to verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. He says this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and so on. Okay, now. It is not my intention this evening to study this passage. We're not going to. When I open this up for questions and answers, don't take us here. We're not ready yet. Is that kind of clear? The reason I went to this passage is this. Is there any confusion with regard to the timing of Christ's coming, pre, mid, post, because of phrases like in verse 3, falling away first? You see that phrase?
Yep.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man is going to be revealed, son of perdition. Any confusion because of these phrases here? If you'll look at verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. Any confusion about that? What's withholding? When you look at verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only who now letteth will it until he be taken out of the way. Well, what's that? Any confusion about that? Mm-hmm. And then shall the wicked be revealed? I'm saying this. It turns out that 2 Thessalonians is a hotbed of confusion. Needlessly so. It is doing the same thing among professing Christians that it did to the Thessalonians themselves. Look at verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. See that? It's done the same thing. It's still doing that. Notice something else. You can see when it says, by letter as from us, there was obviously a false letter. Without getting into detail tonight, the false letter clearly misidentified the phrase, day of Christ. We will study that in detail in a future message. We will do that. Unless the rapture happens, of course. We won't get to here. We'll do it up there. Okay. We're just not going to be able to get to it today. But whatever that letter said, how did it affect them? Look at verse 2. Whatever the letter said, how did it affect them in verse 2? Can everybody see what it did? It shook them up big time. man, it big time destabilized them. You ever see that? Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul write this letter, three chapters, and in particular this chapter. If the false letter destabilized them, if that false letter shook them up, then doesn't that demand that if the purpose of 2 Thessalonians is to re-stabilize them, then doesn't that demand that the information in 2 Thessalonians has to be exactly the opposite of what was in the false letter? Does that make sense how I said that? Because if the content in the false letter was correct and it shook them up, then what Paul should have said in this letter is, sorry guys, what that letter says is right. He wouldn't have even needed to write this letter. But when he writes this letter, and in particular, chapter 2, look at how chapter 2 ends. Look at verse 15 now. Therefore, brethren, so in the light of the information he gives them from verse 3 down to verse 14, in the light of all that detail, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, obviously by Paul, whether by word or our epistle. Doesn't that put in exact opposition Paul's letters, including 2 Thessalonians, and that false letter? He calls that false letter out when he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, not that false one. That demands, therefore, that the information he gave them in chapter number 2 is completely the opposite in the details and the sequence from what that false letter said. And then he says, verse 16, it says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. First three words of verse 17, what are they? Comfort your hearts. Okay, wait a minute. Does that sound like verse 2?
No.
Look at verse 2. Does what verse 17 says sound like what verse 2 says?
No.
Everybody shake your head no. Does the instruction in verse 17 say the same thing that he was telling them what had happened to them in verse 2? The information in that false letter clearly shook them up. This information is designed to restabilize them, hence to comfort their hearts and establish you in every good work and work. He's like saying, okay, you have this information now. This will reestablish you. Let's get on with the program. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Get back with the program. See the sequence there? It's very clear, therefore, that if we're going to have a proper understanding and be stabilized regarding the relationship of the body of Christ and Christ coming for us in relationship to Israel's program, that this information is going to be vital. Now, having said all that, What book were we just reading?
Thessalonians.
That's Thessalonians. Okay, wait. Aren't we supposed to go to Paul's epistles? Yes, Thessalonians, Paul's epistle. Where in Paul's epistles is the book of Thessalonians? In the sequence of your Bible. Where is it? Is it at the beginning?
No.
It's not even at the middle. It's actually towards the end. What difference does that make? Why does that matter? Why did the Holy Spirit, even though these books were written earlier than the book of Romans, and even Corinthians, why would the Holy Spirit, when supernaturally intending the putting together of the canon of Scripture by the Church of the Body of Christ, why would he have put the information about the coming of Christ so important, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, why would he have put it way back over here, after the book of Romans, after 1 and 2 Corinthians, after Galatians, after Ephesians, after Philippians, after Colossians? Why? There's an edification process. This demands, therefore, that we must have, if we're going to properly interpret, if we're going to properly consider what Paul says, so that we'll get understanding of all things, that we have to have at least a working understanding of the very nature of the dispensation of grace that we will have built into also from Romans, then Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and so forth. Is this making sense what I'm saying?
Yep.
In other words, if you run across someone that is trying to tell you the pre-tribulation rapture is mid-trib, post-trib, or whatever, and they don't understand a thing about the divine word of truth, you know what? I'm going to suggest to you, you just don't need to listen to that person anymore. Don't be mean or nasty. Maybe talk to them. Maybe they have never even heard about the dispensation of grace, although it's right there in Ephesians 3. But does it matter who we listen to?
Yes.
Sure does. It also means that, therefore, if we're going to have a proper understanding of the relationship of the event that ends the dispensation of grace to the tribulation period, we got to have some solid grace dispensation understanding in our soul already. So, let me, are you there in 2 Thessalonians 2? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Yeah, that's right. You dispensationalists, that's what they say. Okay. You know, as though that's going to scare us away. You know, look over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Watch verse 5. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Huh. That means the Apostle Paul had instructed the Thessalonians, and they forgot. You think that it turned out to be a major problem?
Yeah.
He has to reset their thinking. You remember? So, let's do this thing. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 2. Please, go back to 2 Timothy 2. What we've tried to look at tonight is that if we're going to understand, or if we're going to have a proper understanding of the timing of Christ coming for the body of Christ, we're going to have to get that information from the Apostle Paul. And the reason is that all of the aspects of the dispensation of grace were given to him, including the aspect of how this dispensation is going to end, what event is going to end it. We noted that when he says one hope of your calling, that's clearly a unique calling, calling for the body of Christ, and that's part of the sevenfold unity of spirit. So it's something that we absolutely are to guard, are to make a big deal about, because God, the Godhead, makes a big deal about it. So we are to guard it. We are to protect it. We are to be aware of it. In fact, before you get to 2 Timothy 2, look over to Titus. Go over to Titus 2. I'll ask it this way. What does our apostle tell us we are to be looking for? Let me ask it a different way. Are we to be looking for signs and wonders?
No.
Are we to be looking for the Antichrist?
No.
Are we to be looking for the mark of the beast? Are we to be looking for the two witnesses in the book of Revelation?
No.
Are we to be looking for the angel that flies through the heavens with the everlasting gospel? Are we supposed to be looking for all that?
No.
Well, You know the answer. Look at Titus 2:11. It says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's a dispensational statement, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for, and here it is, that blessed hope. That's the one hope of our calling. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, there's Calvary, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Verse 11, there's the beginning of the dispensation of grace. Verse 12, there is the dispensation of grace in history. Verse 13, there's the termination of the dispensation of grace. You see that? It's one package deal. And you can see very clearly what he tells us to be looking for. We're to be looking for the event that is actually going to end the dispensation of grace, the blessed hope. Now, let's wrap this up and then we'll open this up for questions here. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 2. I want to wrap this up with this passage here. You'll recall that we started in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 and 8. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Both programs. Right? We talked about that. We got to remember there are two programs. He instructs Timothy, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but divided word of truth. So Timothy, Timothy, if you'll remember the two programs, and hence, you write, divide the word of truth, then you won't need to be ashamed. Either now, when people try to make you feel ashamed, or at the judgment seat of Christ. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, watch what he's going to go on to say. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Huh. Does Hymenaeus and Philetus, do they believe in resurrection?
No.
See verse 18, do they believe in resurrection? They do, don't they? Now, it's clear that when he talks about saying that the resurrection is past already in verse 18, that Paul can't be speaking about the resurrection of Christ, because obviously that passed already. So he must be talking about the resurrection of someone else. And when it says here, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That's what was happening to the Thessalonians. So, can you think of an event that is connected with someone's resurrection that if you misplace the timing of it, it's going to overthrow someone's faith? How about our resurrection, Christ's resurrection of the body of Christ. We call that the catching away. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What is it that Hymenaeus and Philetus did in relationship to the resurrection of members of the body of Christ? They said it was past already. The same concept of what was in that false letter that had afflicted the Thessalonians. If the resurrection of the body of Christ has happened already, then the day of Christ must be at hand. You're going through the tribulation period. You missed it. So does it sound like that the timing of the resurrection of the body of Christ is critical?
Yeah.
And that if you put it in the wrong spot, you'll actually overthrow the faith of some. And not only that, look back at verse 15. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. When he talks about profane and vain babblings, he's talking about something as significant and important as misplacing the timing of the rapture. The profane and vain babblings right there is not talking about going out and getting drunk. That's talking about false doctrine in relationship to not rightly dividing the word of truth, specifically the timing of the rapture. So as we can see, this is a big deal. It's an important deal to the Godhead. It's part of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. We're to be looking for Christ coming for us. And if someone comes along and they say that, well, it's post-trib, or we're going to go through the tribulation period, understand, it clearly says that overthrows the faith of some. That doesn't help someone's faith. It overthrows it. So this clearly is a vital issue, one which we will continue to take a much deeper dive on. Okay? So what we're going to do, then, next week, we're going to look at some real fundamental things about the nature of the dispensation of grace, about the program itself, that demonstrates that this program is completely different than the prophetic program. Having understood that, then we'll begin to look at specific passages about when Paul speaks about Christ coming for us. And also when Paul speaks about Christ coming for Israel. So like I said, this will take us a few weeks to go through this. Okay? All right. Let's just open this up. If anyone has a question or a thought or a comment or anything, then go ahead and click on the raise hand icon. And I do apologize, but my goal tonight is not to get into the details of 2 Thessalonians 2. We will do that, just not tonight. Okay? Brother Silas, go ahead, sir.
It's amazing. It is 1 a.m. in Brazil now, in my place.
Way past my bedtime now.
Sorry that our study lasts only 1 hour. My suggestion, please, 1 hour more.
Oh my.
Thank you, Brother John.
You're welcome, dear brother.
This is the best way to begin a new day.
Wow. Amen.
Talking about this hope the Lord Jesus brought to us.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
It's a glorious thought.
Yes.
Thank you. I know that all the brothers and sisters in this group think the same way.
we may have to ask your wife if it's okay to keep you up all night long, you know, because she's going to say, come to bed, sweetie, come to bed, honey, you know, whatever.
She's sleeping now. She's out of the world now.
Yes, there we go. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you. Brother Oscar, you're up next, and then Brother Jason will be up.
So, yes, early in my Christian walk, as a younger believer, I was hearing pastors and teachers, so-called, you know, referring to Matthew 24, one will be left behind and the other one will be taken away. And you're right. I mean, they'll go to that. And obviously, that's exactly what they're doing here, where you were just talking about in, Second Timothy, you know, about how, you know, that's a perfect example of what was going on there. I've had believers who came to me knowing what I believe and told me, oh no, we're mid-trib.
Mm.
And I'm like, okay, how do I approach this? At that time, I didn't have the knowledge I have now. So now if he approaches me again, I have that knowledge because I've got the word written down, I've got my notes. I wasn't ready yet to make sure that, but then how do you know they're going to want to listen? Because it's like I call them the blinds. And so now their pride and ego get in the way, and then they start doing that fucky kind of stuff. So I can sense that it's not going to go well. So then that's when I turn and I be rude to them, but I just say, okay, well, you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe. Because, some people are just hard to get through. But now that I have some information from your teaching, I'm approaching, hey, let's look at scripture if you have time. And then from that point forward, then we'll go through the verses. Thank you for connecting. And I hadn't really ever put the two together. You did tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 17, how they were shaken in mind, and then Paul says, comfort your hearts. What a difference that right there can make. That can make even us believers today know that if I'm going to be comforted, that's the comfort of God.
Yes.
God is comforting me. God's not up there doing verse 2. He's not shaking my mind and being troubled. That's not from God. That's from the false teaching. So then now I've got an understanding of how, the false teacher came in. And one guy, I think I said last week about the falling away, and I'll just touch on it in a minute. He actually thought people were fading in the body of Christ.
Yes. Now, there's so many different views of that phrase, falling away, and we'll deal with that when we get
there. Yeah, we'll deal with that later. So that's all I had to say tonight.
That's very good, Oscar. And like you said, sometimes people will bring up these issues, but they're not really bringing it up in the sense that they want to know.
Well, here with my notes is more handier to keep with me than sometimes carrying around this. Not that I'm ashamed of this, but sometimes a little smaller book with notes I have handy in my truck, and I'm out fishing, and then I can talk to a believer, and it's even got some snaps on it. So I
there you
go. When I need it.
Excellent.
So, yeah. Well, thank you,
Brother Oscar.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Thanks, everybody.
You bet. Brother Jason, you're up, and then Laura, you'll be up next.
Well, once upon a time during the initial 101 series, you compared, you talked about the Matrix, and you talked about if they needed to be able to do something, they would just tell their operator, hey, download me a program so I can fly this V-12 helicopter, and they would get it instantly. And you talked about Paul's letters being like that program. It gives us the quick way to operate the entire Bible. And I believed you, that was a very pivotal movie for my generation. Like, it just blew our minds, and, like, it made an instant connection with me. And it's just gotten so much deeper. I can see, now, for instance, in Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Everything. Ray Comfort, his ministry, I paid attention to that for a very long time. And, he would say the key to basically understanding everything is the parable of the sower and the seed, where some fell by the wayside, some fell among thorns, some, so on and so forth. And it's a very wrong understanding. The real key to understanding everything is in the 13 letters that Paul wrote by the direct instruction of Jesus Christ.
That's what he thinks.
Yeah. And because of that, I'm talking to people that I probably never could have shared the gospel with before, because now it's not diluted with all this law and like all these other things that don't need to be there. I have a friend who went to Team Mania's Honor Academy with me, and I kind of shudder to share this because I just don't know how it's going to be received here, but he is homosexual. And I've always known that, and I've always accepted him for who he is. And I can tell him definitively that despite anything else, it's not that God doesn't care about it, but all of his sins are forgiven, and that whoever he is, whatever his identity is, that doesn't matter to God, in a sense that he still wants him to be a part of his kingdom, still exactly. wants him. And that no matter what, for the rest of his life, you know, I mean, Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're all have these struggles, but even I even told him last night, it's like, even if you never accept anything further, I will see you in heaven. I will, because I know I was there with you. I knew
but he got believed. Saved. Amen.
Yeah, so.
Amen.
At the very least, I'm going to see him in heaven.
Yes. Amen, brother. Amen. Thanks, Jason. That's awesome. Very good. Very good. Thank you, brother. Laura, you're up next.
Before my question, I was thinking when Oscar shared what he did about how there are many that believe in a mid-trib, and one of the reasons why is because they think that people who believe in a pre-trib believe that nothing bad ever happens to Christians, that God's going to protect us and save us and just pull us out of here before anything bad happens. And obviously, there are people who are persecuted and beheaded and all kinds of things all around the world. So they need to understand that it's that we are not appointed to God's wrath in the tribulation. But he doesn't promise he's going to protect us from man's wrath in this present evil world. But there are bad things that happen to Christians. So anyway, that was just
if you look at even the Apostle Paul, look at how they treated him.
Absolutely. Yeah. So, but my question, I was thinking when you were going over Ephesians 4, and I've brought this up before in this group that I'm in, a patriot group. Every once in a while, they'll have an open mic night, so I get to share my division, because we can just talk about anything we want, and so people can share about their business or their passion or whatever. But it's not like we have Bible studies every week, so it's not like people are immersed in this because they go to church every week or that they're going to hear this, you know, or can do a whole study with a, you know, it's just like, you know, almost like an elevator pitch. You know, you get 3 minutes, you know. So I was looking at this Ephesians 4, and, you know, everybody wants unity. You know, we want unity in our party, you know, or, you know, we want unity in our, you know, church. And it's like, you know, we need to be unified as one body of Christ. And there's so much confusion. And so this is kind of like a passion of mine, is to explain to people these things. But then when I'm thinking, oh, this could be my next speech, and you said, well, we can't even get to that because we have to understand. And I'm like, oh, but I can't do that. You know, that's not going to fit in my 3 minutes, you know, or whatever. And they're not going to come back next week and make sure you do homework. I can't do that. So do you think it's still valid for me to somehow do kind of a thing?
It would be very difficult to do an elevator speech on Ephesians 4 verses 3 to 6. That's true. That would be tough.
Okay. I kind of am, like, not to a big extent.
Here maybe would be a way to approach it, is that you probably know most of the people there fairly well. You don't know for certain about everyone's eternal salvation.
Oh, there are Mormons in the group. I'm sure there are atheists.
Okay, in that case,
people are Christians. People are Christians, just confused ones.
Yes, we'll go to this passage here. Okay. So focused on the finished work of Christ.
Yeah.
The finished work of Christ.
Which I do. I do that. Yeah.
That's things like Galatians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 1:17, the preaching of the cross is to them believe they're saved, and it's the power of God of salvation. Keep it focused on the simple things there.
Okay.
Especially since, like you say, you probably only have 3, 5, 10 minutes.
Thank you.
You bet. By the way, that was great the other night with you and your husband, and then those two friends that showed up for the first time and studied the Word of God together. Had a wonderful time.
I thank you so much for
taking
time.
They had some good questions. I know the one guy was seemed a little bit kind of nervous at the beginning, but I think he at least left willing to think about some of these things.
Yeah, I think he was encouraged.
Well, yeah, very
you
good.
Had a nice, gentle way, more gentle than I am.
Thank you. Brother Tom, you're up next.
Okay. I just wanted to say that I attempted to share some right division with a Christian friend of mine, and he actually quoted Ephesians 4 about keeping unity. Yeah. And the understanding in many people's minds is just, you know, keep the peace. Don't,
yes,
don't share anything that's different than what I believe.
Yes.
Otherwise, you're breaking unity.
Yes.
That understanding is actually keeps people from right division and from understanding the Bible properly. The sharing, you know, I've always enjoyed the sharing about the Lord's coming and looking for that blessed hope.
Mm.
And I was with a group that actually shared, they took Israel's agricultural process and worked it into the rapture.
Ah.
In other words, there was the first fruit, then there was the harvest, and then there was the gleaning.
Yeah.
All scriptural, you know, topics with verses and everything. But, of course, the people that shared it were the super-duper saints. They were the first fruits. But everybody else felt like, oh, boy, I'm going to have to go through the tribulation, and maybe I'll be gleaned at the end, you know.
Yes. Wow. So,
what it produced was a working and a striving to become, you know, this overcoming first fruit type of saint.
Yeah.
No peace, no comfort. It was just, eventually it does produce, it overthrows their faith. They become shipwrecked and they say, I could never make it, because it's based on performance.
Yes, exactly.
No. But the teaching that you gave tonight is, you used the word essential. It is essential. It's necessary for our daily lives to live in such a way that we are looking for something that's a blessed hope.
Amen. Amen. Yes. Yes. Just that whole phrase, looking for that blessed hope.
Yes.
What that is designed to produce in us is clearly different than what that false letter had produced in the Thessalonians.
Right.
Information right. about the blessed hope cannot be the same that was in that false letter. They have to be saying the exact opposite, something totally different. So
I know that it's the other program, but
yes.
the phrase, you'll know a tree by its fruit.
Yes, yes, yes.
Appropriate to that. When you see the outcome of certain teachings, you know, that doesn't seem right. It's
right.
Not,
right.
It's not producing something that's good fruit.
Yes. So, thank you, Tom. That was awesome. Thank you, dear brother. Brother Henry, you're up next.
Yes. Good evening, John. Thank you for the wonderful message tonight. My question is kind of, it's a rather large, encompassing question regarding the timing of the ushering of the dispensation of grace. First of all, my question is, what do you think, how long was it from the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the time of Paul's conversion? How many years is that?
Well, if Pentecost, if Paul was converted about a year after Pentecost, which Acts 9 is about 1 year after Acts 2, so what is the question that you're asking?
The question is when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching the disciples, the little flock, in Matthew 24:25. My question is, why go through the trouble of teaching your disciples? This is assuming that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, knew that the dispensation of grace is going to be ushered in the future. So why go through the trouble of teaching them about the last days when he knew that a new dispensation is going to be ushered in?
Yeah,
so
Henry, here's why. Look over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. And then when the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, wilt thou, get Acts chapter 1 and Mark 13.
Okay.
And we'll start in Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 32. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now bring that with us to what Christ says in Acts 1. They ask him in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. There's the answer. He left it completely into the hands of the Father.
That's basically saying that the Son himself does not know.
No,
the ushering of the dispensation.
I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying it either way. I'm saying that verse says he is leaving it in the Father's hands. The choice was the Father's. So in going to that verse, I am not making a statement about whether or not Christ in his humanity knew the mystery. I'm not making that statement. Your question was about why would Christ, if he knew, whether or not he knew about the dispensation of grace is irrelevant to his answer. When they ask him, will thou at this time? He basically says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but the Father has put in his own power. He knew the decision was the Father's. So he would teach them, either way, he taught them their program, whether or not he had revelation of the mystery.
I'm not questioning God's wisdom, but I'm just curious that, that's why I asked how long did it take, from the 3-year ministry to Acts 9 would say, 5 years or something like that, right? So they went through that. They went through the experience of, that's why we have 4 saints at Jerusalem because of that, the fall, the diminishing of Israel, which is the result of that. The diminishing of that program and then the ushering in of the dispensation of grace.
Yeah.
Which of course we thank God for all that.
Yeah.
I'm just curious as far as that goes, right?
Yeah, it's similar when at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ told the disciples, tell the vision to no man until the Son be risen again from the dead. And then they asked him about, what about Elias? Isn't he supposed to come first? And Christ basically said that if you will receive it, then this is Elias, which was for to come. So there was a conditional outcome based upon their response. So it's a similar type of a thing that when they ask him, Lord, wilt thou at this time? So the continuation of the prophetic program, all indications were it was on track. And in fact, it was. But Christ's answer back to them is, the decision as to what's going to happen next is entirely in the Father's hand.
Was God waiting for that? I think it's a linchpin of why the dispensation of grace was ushered in.
Yeah.
Was when they finally committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Acts 7.
Yeah, that is correct. That he still. when he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost there, he gave them an absolute, faithful, legitimate offer to repent regarding what they thought about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. That was an absolute, legitimate, valid offer. And so when they did commit to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it was not preset, it was not predetermined. It was truly their response, their ultimate rejection. So that's all completely valid what's happening there. And had he at that point ushered in the dispensation of grace in Acts 2, for example, then the offer of sending the Holy Spirit would not have ever been valid and legitimate. So.
And I believe the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:15, when he said that, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace.
Yeah.
In other words, there's that purpose.
Yeah.
He was called. He'd been
called by a totally different program. Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Henry. And then Lori typed in about, she said also, won't future generations in the tribulation period need the information he taught them? And the answer is yes. So the details in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're absolutely going to need that during so future generations that are going to go through that tribulation period. Yeah. Very good. All right. Did I miss anybody? Okay. Yes. Go ahead. Sorry. You have a follow-up question?
Yeah. Well, I mean, Brother Henry got me thinking about two things. One's a statement, one's going to be a question. So talking about waiting for Elijah and Jesus' answer. So the church I used to go to, they had Jews for Jesus come during the Passover and do a Passover service for us and explain what the celebration of Passover, like all the different items that were on the dish meant. And there is a cup of wine that they leave out that they are not to drink because it's left out for Elijah. And so they think that they are waiting for Elijah to come, but, you know, it's just like Jesus pointed out. It's like, you know, you think all these things, but Moses shall be your accuser, you know. So they missed the mark in so many different ways. And I'm not saying that, like, Jews are bad people or whatever.
Right.
I'm just saying that, like, they don't know Elijah came already in the body of John the Baptist. And they were not prepared for it. They missed it completely.
Missed it. Yeah. Yeah.
The other thing that, like, you were speaking about there and pointed out in the scripture, and this is directly spurring, like, towards the beginning of the questions that Henry was sharing, you talk about it'd be roughly, like, 1 year from Christ going up into heaven. Maybe I'm missing it. Going up into heaven to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Is that correct?
It's about 1 year from Acts 2 to Acts 9, about 1 year.
Okay, so that, I've heard you guys talk about the last 7 years of Daniel's timetable, the last week, and there being like one extra year. Is that the extra year right there?
That's correct.
Okay, that I always wanted to understand that, but I didn't know how to ask about it, or I was just very confused by it, so thank you.
Yes, yeah. That's what that is. So when Peter, he had instructed them that he was going to ask the Father to extend 1 year for the, winds up prophetically being for the time schedule, 1 year extension for the time schedule. So that's fundamentally what happens in early Acts there. So when Peter says in Acts 2 it's the last days, it really was. It's just there was 1 year extension that had been added to the prophetic time schedule. That passage is in Luke 13, verses 6 down to verse 9. So write that one down. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Cool. All right. Very good, everybody. Great questions, great questions, great comments, and great different people type some stuff. Oh, Philippe posted in the chat. Thank you, Philippe, there. That's good there. Des typed in the passage in Matthew 16. Very good. All right. Well, we should close in prayer. So, wait, Des, is your hand up, or did you have a question? Did I miss that?
Hey, John. Great lesson. One of the detractors of Middack's dispensationalism will... what prompted me to put that verse in the chat was actually Henry talking about the things that Henry was talking about. And I think I've asked you this before and I've completely forgotten. So please forgive me. But the... In... Where is it? So in Matthew 16:28, Jesus says, which shall not taste of death. Mark 9:1, shall not taste of death. And in Luke 9:27, talks about shall not taste of death. Obviously, all those people there did die. So how do we as Middack's right dividers reconcile those passages when talking to others? Because I've seen preterists say, well, see, your theology is wrong because all those people died there, so...
Right, okay. So two things. One is context always matters. So immediately after, when Christ says, there be some staying here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the very next thing in each account, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the very next thing that you see happening is the Mount of Transfiguration. It happened about a week later. On the Transfiguration, he is transfigured before them, and they see Moses and Elias. When Peter writes in 2 Peter about that event, 2 Peter gives us how to understand what Christ meant. Second Peter puts in 2 Peter how he understood what Christ meant by that statement. Because he says in 2 Peter 1:16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter, in that passage, tells us how he believed that verse was fulfilled. And it was the Mount of Transfiguration.
And it's all come back to me now. You did explain this to me before, so I'm sorry for asking you again.
I'm glad you brought it up. Great question.
This is a question to everyone. Has anyone got a link to any videos from either yourself or Richard Jordan or whomever where that sort of... I mean, I've never come across a specific video. I'm sure there is out there of someone going into detail of what you're talking about, because I'm sure you could probably talk about it for at least an hour and sort of link more scripture. Have you ever done a study on that, John, or do you know of anyone?
I have. I don't know exactly. I'd have to do it again. It's been a while, so it might be kind of tough.
What do you reckon a keyword search? Maybe it would probably just be a verse by verse, do you think?
The keyword search is what I just read. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, tells us how Peter thought about that statement Christ made. He clearly points back. So there's the connection right there. He says that that's what that was. In saying that, he isn't denying an actual physical return of Christ. He's just saying, wow, we were eyewitnesses. We saw his coming. And he clearly, Peter hadn't tasted death before he saw that. So what he says in 2 Peter tells us how he viewed that event. And clearly also in both 1 and 2 Peter, he clearly teaches about a literal physical second coming of Christ to this earth. So so both are true. Christ is going to come back physically. Peter was going to die, he was going to die physically and be resurrected. But to fulfill the requirement, there be some saying here which would not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They saw it, they didn't see the full completion of it, but that's not the statement that Christ made there. They saw in his glory, he saw Moses and Elias, the two witnesses, and he heard the voice of the Father. Boy, that's the kingdom. Not every fulfillment of all the prophecies, but that's how he describes it. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, that's a description of his kingdom. Okay. Great question.
I know that you would have talked to a lot of people, John, over the course, seeing as though you've been in the ministry for so long. Are those verses, when you've been discussing with people that oppose Middax doctrine, are they some of the verses that are some of the harder ones to defend, in your opinion, or are there even much harder ones to reconcile?
Because it takes some
understanding, obviously, to...
Yeah.
To...
Not from an Acts 2 dispensational person who's struggling with Middax. No. Those, for people who are in the Acts chapter 2 camp, of Pentecost being the start of the dispensation of grace. No, they generally don't appeal to Matthew 16 and that promise. Preterists do. Matthew 16. And then when Christ said that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, those are the two passages that the preterists will go to. All right? But the one among the Acts 2 camp that they all say is the biggest argument against mid-Acts dispensationalism is simply this. Were the people at Pentecost, did they get the Holy Spirit? And of course they say, well, yes. Did Christ baptize them with the Holy Spirit? Yes. Doesn't Paul say we're all baptized by one Spirit? Yes. Therefore, the two are the same. Therefore, the baptism that Paul is speaking about, by which the body of Christ got baptized, is the exact same baptism that happened in Acts 2. So their, quote-unquote, big gun, they say those two baptisms are the same, which they're not. But that's their big gun. And so that's not at all hard to answer. You know, the verses at Pentecost, Christ is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. In the dispensation of grace, the Holy Ghost is the baptizer into Christ. They're two different baptisms, but because they conflate those two together, that's why they say, see, even though Peter didn't know that that's what was happening, God knew what he was doing, and he started the dispensation of grace of Acts 2. That Acts 2 is what they said. That's their big argument.
Appreciate it, John.
All the other arguments that they say, that's their big one. You know.
Thank you, John.
And all the other arguments they do, most of the time they change what your King James Bible says, like when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that in me first, they don't like that word first there. They change it. They don't like the word dispensation. So they change that, the new translation. So usually they change the verses. So. All right.
Excellent.
Yes, that great questions as always. Everybody, great questions. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word and the way that it just lays out for us what your plans and purposes are, especially in relationship to the present dispensation of grace. And it thereby equips us, and it doesn't only instruct us to be looking for that blessed hope, but it tells us why, and why it's blessed, and why it is indeed our hope, the hope of our calling. And Father, we thank you for that. And we're listening, and we're looking for but what an exciting time and moment that's going to be. And until then, Father, might we just be faithful ambassadors in this wonderful message of your grace to magnify and glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen.
Mm-hmm.